Father, I ask that as we now spend time hearing you in the Word, that you would not allow us to forget the vivid image that has already been in our mind of a Savior who loved us enough to give himself for us. Savior who laid down his life for us. Thank you for what we remember in the bread and in the cup. Help us to think now of what it means that we are one body because of his body given for us. In Christ's name, amen. Almost 10 years ago in National Geographic, David Mesh told the story of being up in the Arctic. And as he was at the Arctic, he came across a vantage point where he could see something playing out below him. And it was a pack of Arctic wolves making their way toward some musk ox calves. These calves were accompanied by 11 adults. And he watched as this pack of seven wolves made their attack. And as they did, as they moved into position and began to move forward, the musk oxen immediately pulled into a tightly bunched semicircle. And they positioned the calves so they were in the middle of the semicircle, protected. And the oxen stood with their rear hooves, which are extremely dangerous and powerful, facing toward the wolves as they came to attack. And as the wolves would come and they would maneuver and they were relentless in it, they would shift the semicircle, always protecting the calves who were in the middle. The wolves were relentless. It was a long standoff, and they kept applying the pressure and kept applying the pressure. Finally, one of the musk oxen panicked, and he bolted out of rank. And then the others became confused. And as they became confused, they began to butt one another and jostle with one another, and they broke up into little groups. And as they broke up into little groups, the wolves began to see their opportunity, and they moved in relentlessly. And all of a sudden, then the musk ox adults, I don't know how they think about this, but however they think, they thought, I've got to care for myself. And they began to bolt. And before very long, not one of those calves had survived. They were left to the wolves, and they were eaten. The point of the story is obviously that there are times when unity and staying together is a life and death issue. In a fairly different context, Benjamin Franklin said it in famous words, if we don't hang together, we'll all hang separately. And there's a recognition of how important unity is. It's also a recognition, if we're at all honest, that it's not easy in a world like ours. We watch nations explode and come apart. We see it being played out in East Africa now. We see it being played out in Yugoslavia, the old Yugoslavia. We see it in the old Soviet Union. We see it in Canada. We see it in all kinds of places as nations begin to unfurl and come apart. We see communities come apart. We watched on television and saw a community in St. Petersburg coming apart, even this past week. We watched families come apart and literally split at the seams. And where there was once hope and all of those other things, now there's just division. I mean, if we think about it, the forces that divide us seem so much more powerful than the forces that unite us. And it doesn't matter how plaintive the cry is, it seems almost so naive when we hear Rodney King saying, why can't we just all get along together? I mean, we'd like to, but it's not the world in which we live. And churches suffer from the same problem. Churches are composed of sinful people. And there's hardly a week goes by that I don't hear about a church or a situation in which there's a locking into conflict. One recent person has written a book calling pastors an endangered species because there's been so much conflict in churches in their modern time with changes that are going on that they become the lightning rod of that. Now, let me be quick to say, pastors are not endangered species at Trinity Church. This is a congregation that loves and values and encourages the pastoral staff. And I thank God for that. So I'm not talking about here in some indirect way. But that's not true in lots of places. And churches find themselves locked in conflict and difficulty with one another. And an old Puritan once said, divisions in the church breed atheism in the world. Unity is not just nice, it's crucial. When nations divide, when families split up, when churches implode or explode, real people get hurt. People's lives are torn in the middle and they carry those wounds many of the times for the rest of their lives. And no one watching that exodus of people in Rwanda today can doubt the suffering that comes when division and conflict comes. Some of those people will never get over it, and they're the victims of it. They're not the causes of it. First century church went through an incredible paradigm shift. They went through a paradigm shift almost like Hutus and Tutsis. They'd been taught that there were two classes of people in the world. There were Jews and there were Gentiles, and the two didn't combine. It's a source of tension all through the world. As a matter of fact, right around the time Ephesians is being written, the Jews were being exiled from the city of Rome because of conflict that was going on, and it seemed to be related over the issue of, as one ancient historian says, one Christus, Christ, and the part that he would play about the church. But when Christ comes, he obliterates the distinction between Jews and Gentiles and sets up something new, the church. And yet you don't immediately lose, the moment you trust Christ, your old habits, your old prejudices, your old preferences, your old lifestyles, and your old animosities. And it was easy under pressure, as it often is, to fall back into old habits, which saw people as different than they are. So over and over in the New Testament, there is this recognition, God's done something new. And we need to understand and accept and enjoy the unity that God has created. Now, our issue is not Jews and Gentiles. But there's all kinds of things, from personalities to preferences to background to race to ethnicity to class to education, all kinds of things that we mark off that can divide us. And while Paul would come to us and speak about different issues than he would to the church in Ephesus, his burden would be the same. It would be a burden about unity. It would be a burden about really being God's one new people in a significant way. Now let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4, and last week we began to think through this. I want to return to it this morning and continue our thinking together in this great passage of Scripture. We're going to be walking through Ephesians 4 verses 1 to 16 over the next few weeks. And in verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 4, Paul writes, "As a prisoner for the Lord then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." One of the famous tourist spots in London is Trafalgar Square, and it's the commemoration of one of the great naval battles in history. It was back in 1805, just off Gibraltar, at Trafalgar, that Napoleon's Navy and England's Navy met. England's Navy was under Horatio Nelson, Admiral Nelson, greatest sea hero in England's history, and Napoleon's Navy was the great power of its day. It outnumbered 33 ships to 27 ships for Nelson. But as they came into battle, it was with an awareness that already Napoleon controlled the land of Europe. If he defeated the navy of England, he would also control the seas, and ultimately England's freedom would fall. And on the morning of October the 21st, Nelson came on deck, and he called for his captain and called to Hardy and said, "What are the preparations that Admiral Collingwood, who was in charge of a certain wing of the Navy, tell me about the preparations he's made?" And in the silence, he all of a sudden discovered a terrible fact, and that is that his admiral and the captain of the flagship weren't talking to one another. He summoned the two of them into his presence, grabbed them, hauled them over to the rail, and said, "Gentlemen, the enemy's over there." And then he put the last signal out, which became famous in English history, by flag to all of the ships. "England expects that every man will do his duty." I think of that story when I think of this, because that's what Paul is saying in the light of what God has done for us. He is saying God in Christ expects every believer to do their duty. Live worthy of the calling with which you've been called in verse 1. Live worthy of that. That's your duty. Out of gratitude and love for Christ, live worthy of the table of Christ that you eat at. Let that control your pattern of life. How does living worthy look? Well, it looks like walking in unity, verse 3. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And later in verse 17, he'll say it looks like walking in purity, living a holy life that pleases Christ because the model is the Lord Jesus. But let me think with you a little bit about unity this morning. And I want to focus on verses 4 to 6, but I want to use verse 3 as a kind of springboard to some thinking about unity. Because when Paul writes, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace, we need to understand what he's talking about. What is the unity of the Spirit? Well, maybe it's easier to begin by saying what it isn't. It's not the unity of an institution. It's not the unity of a club. Now, unity of an institution or a club tends to build around two things. That is, there is uniformity of belief, that you belong to this club because you believe the same thing, whatever it might be about that. Or there is a conformity of lifestyle. You do certain things in the same way. Whenever we turn the church into a club, we insist on conformity of lifestyle. Everybody believes the same way. But the genius of the New Testament was Jews remain Jews and Gentiles remain Gentiles. And they weren't asked to conform on every bit of belief and to have an identity, a uniformity of belief, so you could talk to one Christian and you could talk to another and you discover they all believed exactly the same thing about everything. There were core values, there were core beliefs that were lived out in life and that were held to tenaciously that are common to all Christians. Christians unite around a core of truth. But Christians aren't in lockstep with one another. It's not a kind of institutional unity. It's also not a negative unity. I wonder if you've noticed that the quickest way to get people unified is to give them a common enemy. Whether it's that group or this group, you can unify against somebody else. And certain kinds of political figures and populists play into that. And so they will keep raising up a common enemy. And the basis of our unity isn't what we're for, it's who we're against. All of a sudden the enemy changes and you're struggling, wrestling. How are we going to get unified now? Because we don't have anybody to hate. Let's find somebody to hate. And we've tried to organize nations often around that kind of principle. You think of Hitler in Nazi Germany and other issues that are closer to home. The unity of the church isn't institutional unity and it's not negative unity. It's organic unity. It's the organism of a body. That's why the New Testament keeps coming back to that illustration. There is common life. The body of Christ is composed of people who've had one common experience. And if anything ought to unify us, it's a reminder that we've been on our knees acknowledging our sinfulness and our unworthiness. Nobody gets into the church of Christ because they're worthy. The amazing thing is, you get inside and all you begin to think is, I'm better. But the admission requirement for entrance into the body of Christ is you receive grace. If the admission requirement is grace, then the living principle of the church must be grace. It must be based not on our merit, not on our comparison with others, not on how we are better or different than others, but on the basis of what God has done for us in Christ. And we had a common experience where people have received the grace of God. We're people who've confessed our loyalty to Christ, and we'll come back to this later. But the church is it's like a solar system. And the planets aren't held in place by the laws of nature. They are held in place by the gravitational pull of the sun. And it's the pull of Christ that unites Christians. When we try to provide unity by anything else, giving laws so we'll stay in our proper orbit, we miss the point. Christian church has a gravitational pull toward the reality that Jesus Christ is Lord and center of everything. And out of that there comes a common commitment to Scripture. Because if Christ has spoken, He has spoken in His Word, the Scriptures are God's Word to us, and so our authority is based around the fact that we've together experienced the grace of God in salvation. We acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, and we listen to the Word of God because God has spoken to us. Out of that comes positional unity, as some people call it. The fact is that God has placed us into the church of Christ. But when Paul says in verse 3, Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. He's not talking about invisible unity. He's not talking about abstract unity. He's not talking about spiritual unity. He's talking about a unity that can be seen and kept. What am I trying to say? I'm trying to say that the unity of the Spirit needs to be lived out in local churches. It needs to be lived out in flesh and blood community. We can talk all we want about we believe in the unity of the Spirit, but if we don't get along together in the body of Christ, we come to second service because there's somebody else, or this is first service, if we come to first service because there's somebody we don't want to get things right with in second service, or if we're in this church because we've got unresolved issues with believers in another church, we're denying in a practical way who we are in Christ. So Paul is asking for the practical unity. And that requires verse 2. That's why verse 2 is so central to this. Notice, in the church of Christ, unity is never imposed top-down. It is always experienced bottom-up. Unity isn't somebody who's up ahead of us telling us how to behave. It's believers who model Christ with humility and gentleness, with patience, putting up with one another in love. It arises bottom-up, not top down, as we begin to live out practical love and care and consideration for one another. Now, there's, I think, some things that we need to, again, notice out of verse 3. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. Let me notice three things about that. Paul is telling us, first of all, unity is essential. It is not optional. And it strikes me that it's essential for three reasons. First of all, it's essential because it pleases the Lord Jesus. John chapter 20, or 17, verse 20, the Lord Jesus, the night he was betrayed, pouring out his heart to the Father, just before he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, says, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray for those who will believe in me through their message," that's us, "that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so the world may believe that you sent me. I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you love me." Four times over, that they may be one, that they may be one, that they may be one, that they may be one. Every single parent knows what this feels like. You're going on vacation. You've got your kids in the back seat of the car, and the noise begins. "Mommy, he crossed the line. Daddy, she's breathing too loud." And on it goes. "He called me a name." And you're going to this wonderful vacation destination spot. And you think, and you finally get there, and you think, "Oh, my. Let's just go home and hide somewhere." And you think as a parent about what pleases you as a parent. It's when your children get along with one another. And we're past that stage of hitting and whining in the back seat now, and it's wonderful to see our adult children enjoying one another and spending time with one another. But all of us know there's lots of families that aren't like that, that are rehearsing petty squabbles that have all of the significance of a backseat argument. And churches can be like that. They could be a bunch of immature children who are breaking the heart of our Father in heaven because they're squabbling over trivialities. And they're forgetting the destination they're headed to. Jesus says, "Father, I long for them to be one." Second reason that unity is essential is not only does it please the Lord, it impacts the world. This is the way the world will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. May they be in complete unity so the world may know that you sent me. And divisions in the church are not only a scandal in heaven, they're a scandal or a cause for the enemy to rejoice on earth. And not only is unity essential because it pleases God and because it impacts the world, it also protects believers. And that story that I began with about those wolves that were attacking the oxen, it's nearly always the calves that get eaten. It's the little children. It's the new believers. It's those who are sensitive and spiritually minded, and they see Christians who begin to flee for themselves rather than living in unity with one another, and there's real victims. And some of you know what that's like because you're here because you've been wounded in another place. But there's some people who won't ever come into a local church because of the way things happen. We're not given this as an option. We're given it as an essential. I think, though, the second thing that strikes me as I read verse 3 is unity is not only essential, it's difficult. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. Unity's difficult. That's why Paul has to appeal. That's why the Lord has to pray. You know, when the Berlin Wall went down in 1989, there was immediately the feeling, isn't this going to be fascinating to see East Germany and West Germany coming back together and seeing a united Germany again? Now, there's lots of fears related to that because of Germany's unity in the 20th century, but there was also this interesting thing is they're going to be one nation again, and all of a sudden the wall's down, they're one nation, and you discover there's these enormous divisions because they've got different habits, different preferences, different prejudices, different lifestyles, different ways of doing things, and it's been a major issue in Germany for the East and the West to figure out how they're going to live together and to live that out. Now, Paul uses exactly the same illustration. He says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, that there was a dividing wall. And the middle wall of partition that divides Jews and Gentiles has been broken down in Christ. But that doesn't make it automatic that Jews and Gentiles in the body of Christ got along with one another. They had to learn to live with one another and experience what it meant to be united in Christ rather than feeling out their differences with one another. And there was these tensions. It's the same way in our world. We come from different families and different backgrounds. And unity is difficult. It's not something we can take for granted. It's something we need to maintain and work to see it lived out before a watching world. But the striking thing, as Gordon Fee says, God isn't just saving individuals and preparing them for heaven. God is preparing a people. Salvation in the New Testament is never individual. Individualism, we're saved personally, but we're never saved privately. There is simply not such a thing in the New Testament as somebody who believes Christ and is isolated from the body of Christ. That is a Western invention. It's not a biblical invention. God's preparing a people who will bear His name and display His character to the world. And His purpose is to gather us as a people to demonstrate the reality of who He is before a watching world. So as Fee says, He's preparing a people among whom He can live and who in their life together will reproduce God's life and character. Third thing to notice from verse 3. Unity is essential. It's not optional. Unity is difficult. It's not automatic. Unity, thirdly, is dynamic. It's not static. And let me just say that even though that's not directly stated in the text, this is very important to me. Often I hear Christians talk about unity, but they talk about it in a don't rock the boat mentality, a lowest common denominator mentality, a kind that says, you know, if we try something new, if we try something different, somebody's going to get upset. And the idea is if anybody's upset, you've disturbed unity. God didn't call us one just so we can do nothing together. He's called us together in oneness so that we might be His people in the world. Listen to what Paul says so powerfully in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27 and 28. He says, conduct yourself in a manner as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you stand firm in one spirit as one person battling together for the faith of the gospel. And he's got an image in his mind. And if you think back in Roman history, you remember the image. It's of the Roman phalanx. The Romans had a kind of military formation in which they would put shields, and they were called door shields, these huge shields, and they would put one here and one here, and they would walk in formation, and they would come as this massive group just plowing down. The phalanx would move in absolute unity and harmony, and they would just mow down the opposition. And the phalanx of the Romans that they invented conquered the ancient world. And it was built on the principle, stand together as one person contending for the cause of Rome. And Paul says, you know, that's our calling. Our unity is to be purposeful. It's to be directed. It's to be a unity that's concerned in carrying out the mission of Christ, not in meeting our own needs. And most often when churches get in conflict, it's in issues such as, the old illustration is, on the battlefield there are frontline problems and there are backline problems. And the frontline people are saying, they're shooting real bullets at us. In the back line, they're saying, this bed isn't very comfortable. These rations aren't very good. You can tell where people are related to the battle with what kind of issues they're fighting about. And you look at a lot of issues that divide churches, they are not just backline problems, they're home country problems. And we've forgotten, we've been called by Christ to reach a world with the gospel. So Paul is telling us, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit, a unity that's carrying out a mission for the glory of God, that's essential, difficult, but absolutely dynamic when it moves forward. Now, he comes in verses 4 to 6 and undergirds what our unity is. You notice as we go through verses 4 to 6 that he talks about seven things, and the word one occurs seven times. But it's focused around the Trinity. So the first three relate to the Holy Spirit. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, meaning the Lord Jesus. One faith, one baptism. And the next three relate to our experience of salvation. One God and Father who is over all. By the way, I was reading something recently about a man who went into an insane asylum for dangerously insane people, and he noticed there were only three guards. And he said, aren't you concerned there's 100 inmates in here? Aren't you concerned that they'll get together and overpower you and all escape? And the man looked at him and said, no, we don't have to worry about that. Lunatics never unite. Spiritual lunatics don't either. But people who understand who we are in Christ understand, first of all, that God the Holy Spirit is at work in our midst. And that we are who we are because God the Spirit has entered into our lives. What he has done is make a body. And the church is a body. There is only one body. There was not a body for Jews and a body for Gentiles. There is only one body. It's the church of Christ. There is only one ultimate place where we are made right with God, and that is in the church of Jesus Christ, which is composed of all believers. There's only one way in. It's through faith and trust in Christ. And there's no second-class citizens in that body, just as there are no second-class cells in my body. With as many medical people here, I'm reluctant to use medical illustrations, but from what I understand, we have trillions of cells in our body. Not one of them looks like our body. I mean, there's no little Gary shaped in there of cells that look like me. And they're quite different. And they act in many ways independently, the way they're formed. And yet they act interdependently. Outside of the body is a hostile, deadly environment. Most of them can't survive in that context. So they need the body. And when they're functioning properly, they serve independently for the well-being of the whole body. And each cell, independent as it is in its own unique way, carries with it the same characteristics. It has the same DNA code working through it. And at the same time, it's working for the good of the whole. But when it doesn't, when there's a rogue cell that works independently of the good of the body and works for its own well-being, we recognize we've got a cancer loose in the body. And cancers are simply rogue cells who will work for their own benefit rather than the well-being of the whole. The body is a marvelous illustration of the fact that by our faith and trust in Christ, we are placed into the body of Christ, and we're called to recognize our interdependence because we are together something we never could be independently. But the body is not just a corpse. That's why he says one body, one spirit. And the word spirit also is the word breath. Only the breath of the body is the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, who lives in every single believer, who comes into our life the moment we trust Christ, who's the one who brought us to faith in Christ, and then who lives within us as that which gives life and power and oneness and unity to the body of Christ, and as we'll see next week, gives this marvelous diversity as he gives spiritual gifts to other people. Every believer possesses the Spirit of God. Every believer lives by the life that God the Spirit is doing within them. And we need to begin to recognize the life of the body, because where the freedom of the Spirit is, there's real liberty. And there's one hope. The Spirit of God is connected to hope because Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 says, the Spirit of God is the guarantee of our inheritance. And the word is used of an engagement ring. And when God placed the Holy Spirit within you, He was guaranteeing by giving you, as it were, a deposit of him, his own self, that one day you would enter into glory. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, you shall appear with him in glory. And Christ will change the body of our humiliation into the body of the likeness of his glory. And all of those verses that describe the fact that one day we are going to be home. And that, as I watched the picture of those half a million people going home yesterday, I thought, what does it feel like to go home? Well, we're a pilgrim people going home. And there's a hope that unites us. This is not the end. And this week we have suffered with five or six of our members who've had loved ones and they've gone home. But there's a hope that unites us in Christ. So the Spirit of God brings the body together and lives within us and gives us a hope of heaven. But the focus of the church is Jesus Christ. So Paul says, there is one Lord. Whenever he uses the term Lord like that, he always means, without exception, the Lord Jesus. And there's something very striking going on. That word Lord was in the Old Testament translation of the Greek Bible, the name Yahweh. The name for God himself is taken over in the New Testament and it is given to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lord. It is an affirmation of his godness, to use a word that doesn't exist, of his deity. That he is not simply Jesus who lived on earth. He is Lord and God, King of kings and Lord of lords. And a Christian is someone who has come to recognize that in Jesus Christ, he is meeting God. Not simply because God is working through Jesus, but because Jesus is God. And like Thomas, a Christian is someone who's fallen on his face in the presence of Jesus and said, "You are my Lord. You are my God." And then recognizes that this Lord and God is the one who's died on the cross and risen again. So a Christian acknowledges Jesus as Lord. But to say that he's Lord and God is also to say he's Lord in my life. He's the one whom I obey. He's the one to whose authority I submit. He's the one who I want to please. That's why we use the term around here often, I'm a Christ follower. Because it says the Christian life isn't simply something abstract that I believe or think. It is a course of life that I'm committed to. I have said he is Lord and I am committing my life to follow him. There is one Lord. There is one faith. Now the word one faith may mean the fact that there's a common body of truth with all which all Christians believe. What Jude 3 calls the faith once for all delivered to the saints. But more likely, Paul is emphasizing the idea there is one experience that unites all Christians, and that is faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone as Savior and Lord. It's one faith. Every Christian has come to the place where they have said, Jesus is my Lord. I trust him as my Savior. That's what unites us together. Not that we belong to the same club, not that we are born in the same nation, but that we own one common Lord and one common Savior, and in faith we have trusted him, because by grace you're saved through faith. Have you done that? Are you part of the church? I don't mean, have you ever belonged to a church on earth? I mean, are you part of the church, the family of God, that is composed of people that have recognized, I need God to work in my life. And the God of heaven reached down to me in Jesus, paid the price of my sin on the cross, rose again in power. I trust him. I follow him. I believe in him. And if you can say, I'm a Christ follower. I believe in Jesus. I'm not depending on anything I do. He's done it. I trust him. You're part of the church, the family of God. And normally, biblically, you ought to express that. And the biblical way to express that is in baptism. In the New Testament, when a person became a Christ follower, when a person said, Jesus is Lord, I confess him as Lord, they were baptized. As a matter of fact, in the New Testament, there's not an occasion in which a person isn't baptized the very same day they confess Christ. See, baptism is a name-giving ceremony. It's a name-giving ceremony, so people were baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and they began to carry the name of Jesus in the world. It's an act for believers. You notice it follows faith. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. You never reverse that. In the Scriptures, baptism always follows faith. And every illustration of someone being baptized in the New Testament is of a believer being baptized to say, I've confessed in my heart, Jesus is Lord. I now confess with my mouth, Jesus is Lord. And I demonstrate by this act that I carry His name in the world. That's why for some of you, what you need to do is take out your comment card and write on the baptism class. Because you have trusted Christ. But you've never publicly obeyed Jesus in being baptized, and baptism is God's will for His followers. So the focus of our unity is Jesus. Ultimately, it all comes down to God the Father. And so Paul says, there is one God and Father who is over all and through all and in all. And by using the name Father, he reminds us that the church is a family of people who are related to one another. He said in chapter 3 that the whole family on earth and heaven and earth gets its name from God the Father. We're the family of God. We're the people of God. But we're more than that. He is over all. He's Lord of the church. He's through all. He's at work in every single believer and working through them to accomplish His will in the world. And He's in all as we enter into a personal relationship with Him. In other words, the church is the way the God who is sovereign in the universe is displaying and manifesting His presence in the world. And one of the great questions that you need to ask yourself as you come to worship is, am I meeting with the living God? Am I manifesting the presence and character of God Himself? Let me package it together. What's this telling us? This is meant to tell us that the unity of the Spirit is deep unity. It's not the unity of a club. It's the unity of the heart of those who have come to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, strength, and mind. It's a unity that's forged by God the Spirit, who in our heart has changed us into people who say, I'm not self-sufficient. I need Jesus Christ. And at the core of our being have had a fundamental revolution where we've named a new Lord. Not myself, but my Jesus. He's Lord. And the unity that is the church unity is not a group of people who do the same thing together on Sunday morning. It's a group of people who've experienced a heart transformation because God has brought them to a new relationship with Himself through faith and trust in Christ. I wonder whether you've had that experience. Seeing what's symbolized here, that God loves you enough to have sent His Son to die for you. And He longs for you to enter into a relationship with Him. Not just to take of a symbol, but to know Him personally and to come into the unity of the people who've met the living God. The unity of the Spirit is a deep unity. It's also a dynamic unity. It's a unity that's not a unanimity of preference. Because we're different. We like different kinds of music. We like different kinds of activities. We like different kinds of politicians. We like different kinds of all kinds of things. It's not a unanimity of preference. It's a unanimity of confession and worship. That we're utterly convinced there is one Lord, Jesus Christ, and we're committed to be His people. And the purpose is to know Him and to make Him known. And the unity of the church is an organic unity. It's a unity that brings together people who aren't just singing one note, but who are making harmony. Who are taking our different voices and our different songs and singing them, but singing them in submission to the Lord Jesus. So we're not offering cacophony. We're not here doing our own thing. We are blending our gifts, blending our abilities, blending our hearts, blending our desires, so that together we might be a symphony, a song of praise to the greatness of Jesus Christ. And the unity of the church, when we really love each other and care for each other and get involved in one another's life, when we get involved in a small group and open our hearts to one another and begin to meet needs and share with one another. When we take a risk of allowing people to know that we need prayer, that we need help. We begin to experience what it means to be the family of God. And we begin to find that we're not only standing on firm foundation in our relationship to Christ, but Christ, who built the church, comes alongside us in the body of His people, and He makes Himself known to us. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, because there is one body, one Spirit, in which you were called by whom you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is over all and through all and in all. Now, to that God be glory in the church, as Paul ends chapter 3 by saying, as we commit ourselves to obey the prayer of Jesus Christ, keep the unity, make them one. Father, thank You for the firm foundation You've given us in Christ. And we pray that we might not simply talk about unity and celebrate it at the table, but we might live out a unity that isn't static but dynamic, moving into this community, so that we might stand together in one spirit as one person, contending together for the faith of the gospel. May this mind be in us, which was also in Christ Jesus. Although He was by very nature God, He did not consider equality with God a thing to be held on to. But He emptied Himself and made Himself nothing, coming to be in the likeness of a man. Being found in humanity, became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Thank You for a Savior who made unity bottom up by giving Himself for us. Thank You that You've exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. May we say He is Lord even as we give now and as we worship in song. In Christ's name, amen.